So today we're looking at Isaiah 9, and it's actually probably a pretty familiar passage. You could probably sing it rather than read it, because it's part of the Hallelujah Chorus. It's on page 481 is what it is, I believe, in your Bibles. And we're just going to read the first seven verses, and we will go from there. So Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7 says this: "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice because you as a people rejoice at harvest, as men rejoice when dividing plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. And every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fueled for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." This is the reading of God's word. In the fall of 1943, I was reading in some of the history books a while back a story of a young lady who was about 13 years old in Holland, in the Netherlands. The Dutch were occupied by the Germans for over three winters, and the first winter was bad. The Germans kind of oppressed them, and they took over the government. But as the years progressed and as the supply lines diminished, the German soldiers decided that they would steal any and all food that the Dutch had. And the winter of 1943 was known as a horrible, horrible winter. The Dutch there referred to it as the hunger winter. It was a time when it was colder than cold. There was absolutely no food to be found. And it was just a really tragic story. I've met friends of mine who lived in the summer, and they tell us how bitterly cold it is. The Netherlands is a similar parallel to we are here, and they live on the ocean. And their weather is so similar to ours. It would be like a winter full of the bitingest cold days. Those days where it's not quite cold enough to freeze, where we get snow, but you get that cold in your bones, kind of ice-chilling rain. And that's what the whole winter was like. And the Dutch there were completely cold, completely hungry, and scrounging for whatever food they could get. There was times when they would have to share one beet per family per evening in some of the stories I heard. But in this article, this girl recalled her times where in the midst of such a dark, dark place, there was such joy over such simple things. And I want to read her story to you. She says, "I remember riding my bike home from school. The rubber tires were long gone, and it felt like the bumping of the rusty metal wheel hubs against the road were penetrating my bones. I hadn't had a meal for 2 days, and we were all out of the last tulip bulbs we had saved. There had been six, two for each of us, and my mother and father and I, and my search for food that day had been in vain. I couldn't have anything to eat tonight, and my stomach growled with painful contraction. The wind increased, making my wet clothes flap around me, and the rain filled my rubber boots. I stopped to pour out the water and was too tired to battle the wind any longer. I couldn't ride my bike because I was so hungry and so broken. When all of a sudden, a German army truck passed by. They had seen me, and as they did, they tend to accustom and to give us 13-year-old girls a hard time. They started to do catcalls and yell at me and say, 'Sweetheart, come here.' I ignored them, but I saw that they had a bag of potatoes. I did everything I could to ignore them. Thankfully, they leave me alone. I kept my head down, walking my bike to work, trying to get through the day, when all of a sudden, from that German truck came a raw potato at my feet." And she talks about the joy that she had. She talks about it having it being like a present for a little kid who she had the potato in her pocket. She was going to bring it home from school when she just couldn't, the excitement just couldn't keep her any longer. And she took the potato and ate it raw. She said, "My hand jerks involuntarily, and I brought the potato to my mouth, and I took a great big bite, and it tasted like honey." I don't think a potato tastes like honey to me, because I'm not one in need. But I want to start with the story, because the reality is, for us, we don't know what it's like to live under occupied territory. We don't know what it's like to be completely hungry and broken by those around us. But this is the exact situation that the people of Israel faced when Isaiah was written to them. In fact, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali mentioned in our passage were taking the brunt end of the abuse. They were on the northern territory, and the Assyrians, who were coming to attack them, and they were under attack constantly, were there because they were a border town. Much like you see in the West Bank, where Syria and those folks, or the border towns of Israel and their conflict, will attack and go in and go back and forth. You see that here in the story, where those people were the ones that were constantly under attack. They're constantly under gloom and fear. And we don't know what it's like to live through that. Here are some photos that I had of the Dutch occupation. But if you pay attention to your news, you'll see that there are stories of similar conflict. Darfur is one that we're well aware of. And you can see how living under the fear and the tyranny of a battle can just eat away at people. We see these villages of people just sitting there in need. And you see the atrocities of burning that happens and armed militia that go from village to village attacking them. I start this way because I want us to feel that in our bones. I want us to feel what it looks like to be under that constant state of gloom and fear and darkness. Because this is the setting that the passage was written to. Now, we may not fear having to fear attack from Canada or Mexico, but the reality is we can face gloom in our lives, can't we? I mean, some of us can live under depression and struggle with anxiety disorders that feel like there's a fog around us. We can sometimes struggle with relationships. You know, the reality is this Thanksgiving holiday may have been nice for you, but it also may have been a reminder that life isn't the way it should be, that your relationship with your family and friends is more dysfunctional than you would like to admit. And maybe Thanksgiving was not just a time to be thankful, but it was also a hard time. And it reminded us how difficult life can be. There's people in this room who face the fog of health issues, of cancer, of physical, just struggling with their own physical health. And those things can seem like a fog. When I was in Iowa, we had one of a foggy morning, and I didn't have to drive through it, thankfully. It kept me from doing some work a mile away from my dad because it was icy. But the reality is there's nothing scarier than driving in dense fog, isn't there? When you drive in dense fog, when your headlights hardly even see ahead, you have to concentrate so much, and it feels almost overwhelming. It's pretty to see when you don't have to engage in it, but when you're in the midst of it, it can really grip and weigh you down and make life difficult. And for some of us, we come here this morning facing that fog. We come here facing that gloom more than we even would maybe like to admit. And so even though we may not relate to the physical fear and the being occupied, we can relate to the gloom that we have in our own lives. We can relate to the fact that we can relate to kind of this fog around us. Well, to these people, to these folks who are living under these conditions, Isaiah writes this passage. He says, "Nevertheless, there will be no gloom for those in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan." Now, this passage is actually quoted in Matthew 4, verse 15, to show that Christ is the Messiah. And sometimes when we hear this passage at Christmas, we can right away go and assume that because this is what's predicted, and it is, that Jesus is the person and the blessing that happens in Isaiah, we jump from this passage right to the what child is this, for unto us a child is born, and we ignore everything in between. But for the people who are in this, listening to this passage, and for those of us who are struggling with gloom, we need to be reminded of the promise of this passage. Yes, we need to celebrate Christ, that he came as a baby, as we'll look at here. That's definitely why we are in the middle of Advent, and we celebrate this as we long for Christmas. But we also want to see the powerful punch of this passage, that it's not just about a baby, but it's about a prediction to the people who are in gloom that a better day awaits. There will be no more gloom for those in distress. And the way that he talks about it is this idea of fog and distress, like I mentioned in earlier. It's this idea of being in darkness and the shadow of death. And he says, for those people in that fog and the haze of depression and sadness and fear, for those people, a light will come. When I'm driving and when I see driving in dense fog for a long period of time, as I said, I long for that image of light to break, for the fog to subside, and for light to appear. And Isaiah says that this light will come to a people who are in great darkness. But he doesn't just say this is exactly what it will be. He kind of keeps them hanging by the edge of their seats. He doesn't necessarily explain how it's going to happen right away. Instead, what he says is that he unveils what it will be like for a longer period of time. You see that he says to the people who are feeling trapped, who are on the edge of their nation and fighting, fearing people coming to fight, he says, you have enlarged the nation, and because when the light comes, your joy will be increased because your nation is bigger. No more will you be on the edge of the territory. You will be part of the bigger state because the territory has been enlarged, and you won't have to fight the surrender anymore. And so the people on the border towns are told that they would no longer have to face this fighting. Could you imagine what it would be like if you are in the middle of a battle state field to know that you would no longer have to be there and that the territory would increase, that the fighting and the fear that you face would subside? And this is what Isaiah says. But he says it won't just be an enlarging of a territory, it will be a complete defeat. He uses a line about Midian's defeat. And if you know your Bible, he refers to this miraculous victory that God did through Gideon in Midian, where Gideon had to do a bunch of different things to whittle down his army. And God showed his power and displayed it by completely destroying the enemy with just a few people. And he says that day will come when God will miraculously destroy the entire enemies around them. And this is the promise that these people are given when the day comes, when the light comes and breaks in the darkness. And even there, you look throughout this passage, he builds it even further. He says it's not just going to be a time of a lack of war, or the war is going to stop. It's going to be complete peace and complete shalom. Shalom isn't just a thing that means that there's no battle. It means, like we've talked about in the Heaven series, that there's going to be a complete renewal of the earth. He's actually predicting here the new heavens and earth that we talked about in previous weeks. And he says that peace will reign. Shalom will be over there. It will be so much that all the things that are used for war, the boot, the clothes, all that stuff will be completely destroyed. It says that it will become fuel for the fire. Could you imagine what it would be like if you were in a war-torn place and you were told that the machine guns, the boots, the camouflage gear would be completely destroyed and wiped from your lives? How freeing that would be. But that's exactly what the prophet Isaiah predicts. He says to the people who are in gloom, a better day awaits, a day for you to be completely not only afraid, no longer afraid, but where you could have peace, and where the enemies of war, the things of war, are completely destroyed and wiped away, because there will be no more war or danger. Everything you fear will be wiped away, and it will be removed. Peace will reign. Now, if I was hearing this prophecy, I'd want to know exactly how it's going to happen, wouldn't you? So who's going to come in and defeat all the enemies? Who is it that's going to be completely destroying this? And who's going to create this peace? Who is it that's going to give me this rest that I desperately need from the fog of gloominess? You would predict it was going to be some royal king, wouldn't you? Riding in on a horse or a chariot, someone who is going to be a mighty man of God to come and predict, that would come and destroy the enemies. But what he says, it's a little baby. It's a child. And he repeats it twice so the people don't miss it. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. Now the people here would have been completely caught off guard. They would not have assumed that a baby would be their deliverer. And they would have been even caught off guard even more by the description of that baby boy. You see, in the Jewish day, there are certain words that you hardly used. You wouldn't use them because they were so sacred or revered. They didn't use the term Yahweh, or Jehovah is how it's been transliterated in our society today, because it was something that, it was so sacred that they wouldn't dare do it. And they had certain words that could only be used for the name of the Lord, Yahweh or Jehovah. And those words could not be used about anyone or anything other than God, because they're so sacred. And yet we see those four terms that have this kind of eternal and God-like characteristic mentioned here. It's the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. What we see here, as we know, as Christians beyond the time, that what it shows is that God, this little baby, was going to have aspects of both Christ and man. That's the terms. Each term has a term for Christ and for God and for man. He is a Wonderful Counselor. He is the Mighty God. He is an Everlasting, and he's a Father, and he's the Prince of Peace. And so we see that there's this dual nature predicted of Christ. But for these people, they didn't get it at the time. We know that we believe as Christians that Christ came as a baby, as the Son of God, who had dual nature, both God and man, and it's a mystery how this happens. We're not going to claim to give you any great insight into that. But it's something that we hold. Christ is the Son of God who came to save the world. And so we see that this is predicted here. So to Isaiah's contemporaries, this would have been completely caught them off guard, and they would have wondered, what is all this about? Now, in hindsight, we can see it, that it's this prediction of a baby Jesus that we're going to celebrate on December 25. But for them, it would have been completely confusing and difficult to see why this was. But we can't just stop there, because we're in Advent. We're at the time where we can celebrate the baby boy who came, but the prophet predicts even a better future will come, the future that we're waiting for. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish it. You know, it's really talking about the heaven that we've looked at the last 5 weeks, except for last week when Noah preached. It's looking at that time of perfect relationship with God and people and the earth, with the renewed earth, where everything is completely restored, and where God will live on earth forever. And we see that predicted again here, where he'll reign on David's throne. And these are all the passages that we've looked at lately that talk about this. Ephesians 1 verse 10 says, all things in heaven and on earth together will be under one head, Jesus Christ. Revelation says, no longer will there be any curse, for the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. And in Revelation 22 says, behold, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me. And so we see this predicted. Again, it may be review for us if we've looked at heavens for over and over, but he ends this because he wants people to realize that the baby is the one who's going to establish this. Now, it didn't come to full fruition with Jesus coming to earth, and as we see, that's what we're longing for. What we're celebrating here at Advent is for us to wait for the day when Christ will come, when the final new earth and heaven will come, and it will be established completely again. And so we sit and wait in this in-between sign. We're reminded that Christ, the baby, came. He is the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting God. And he is that, and that's been fulfilled, but we still wait for a longer day. And that's what the prophet Isaiah tells us in our passage today. So what does this all have to do with us? Well, the reality is it's the same message that we heard over and over in heaven. Christ is coming back again. And if we haven't put our faith in him, we need to wrestle with him. Because in Isaiah and earlier in this passage, it says that Christ can either be, this figure can either be a sanctuary, a refuge, or it will be a stumbling block. And what that means, that if we put our faith in Christ, we'll be part of the new heaven and the new earth, and we'll spend eternity with God. But if we haven't, then it'll be a stumbling block, and we'll spend eternity away from him. Also, this passage should bring us the same hope that we've heard over and over and over for over in our Heaven series. That if we're in the gloom, if we're in the darkness, if we're in the place of hurt and decay, that a better day awaits. And we can put our hope on that. That the fog has a light. There's a light at the end of the tunnel, and a better day awaits for us. And we know that this will happen because Christ predicted, came as the baby boy that's predicted here, and he will do it again and fulfill the rest of the promises. And so for us, if we're in that spot of gloom, we need this reminder over and over again that although life may be hard, although we may face our challenges, and although we may go through our difficult situations, a better day awaits, and that Christ will bring that to fruition. But if you look at other spots in this passage, specifically Isaiah 8 verses 12 through 13, there's a challenge to those who put their faith in Christ. He says, "Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it, because the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear, for he is the one you are to dread." And what's this saying is that we don't need to be like our society, that we don't need to fear the things that others fear, and instead we can live our life in a different way, that we can have our hope in something different, and that we can and live in a different way in light of that hope. And so the challenge for us this Christmas season is really the heart of what Advent Conspiracy is. Don't get so caught up in the busyness of Christmas, in the shopping, and in the family things, which are all good things. Gifts are great. Spending time with family is great. But don't get so caught up in that that you lose sight of the true hope that exists, and that is the baby that we celebrate on Christmas. Don't live around you in such a way that you blend in with your society, but the challenge is for us instead to live different this holiday season. I was thinking of different ways that I could illustrate it, and the best way I can come up with is the YouTube video that I've seen singing the Hallelujah Chorus, this exact passage. I don't know how many of you guys have seen it. I thought about showing it, but it's 5 minutes long. But there's this scene where it went viral. It was in November last year. I'll put the link on our Facebook thing. But you start to see this food court in Canada, I believe, and the people are just kind of sitting around and eating, and they have Christmas music playing, when all of a sudden this lady with the cell phone stands up and starts singing the Hallelujah Chorus. And these people are kind of looking at her kind of weird, like, what are you doing? And then all of a sudden, their weirdness turns to amazement, as you can see kind of the joy on the faces up there, as the people see, because she starts to sing, "For unto us a child is born," and then other people start singing. And next thing you know, like a third of the people in the court, the food court, are singing and singing out loud, and the rest of the people are just overtaken with wonder. And you can see this crowd of choir just singing in the court, in the food court, singing out, belting out the praises that this verse sings. And what people do is they stand in amazement. What they thought was going to be just a typical Christmas day, they see God in the midst of it. And that's the call in this passage. To live our way, a life in such a way in this Advent holiday that we are part of the world but not completely part of it. To show them that we have different priorities and different focuses. To show that what really matters to us is that Christ came as a baby, died on a cross, and that impacts our lives today. There's a ton of ways we can do this. As I said corporately, we're going to go through Advent Conspiracy, and we're going to challenge you to give money to causes that are good and needy for the needy people here around us. But I want to challenge you not just to do this corporately, but to do it personally. There's going to be a ton of different ways that we'll put on our website, but I want you to start thinking today about different ways that you can make sure that you don't lose the focus of the Christmas holiday and that you live differently, that you show them that Christ really matters for you. It could be something simple like following some of the family stuff that we're going to post online, doing Jesse Tree exercise, where each day your kid learns something about Advent and are reminded of the true story of Christmas. And there's different activities that you can do, like giving away one of your toys or giving 10 cents to different things. We'll post that online. Think about doing that with your family. It may be to actually say, you know what, rather than going into complete debt this Christmas holiday, we're going to spend a little bit less money. And what we're going to do instead is give gifts that really mean something to people, which is spending time with them. And so maybe rather than lavishing them with huge gifts, you say to your kids, I'm going to give you the gift of time. Maybe rather than buying somebody a toy or an adult a tool they don't really need. Let's be honest, my dad has a tool full of sheds. He doesn't need another skill saw. But what he does need is time with his son or his daughter or his grandchildren. And so maybe rather than giving gifts that maybe they could use but don't really need, instead you say, you give them an IOU for a coffee once a month or going sledding or taking your little kids to JJ Jumps. And that's the gift you give. Be creative and think about ways that you can not get so caught up in kind of the consumerism, but rather look at the way that you can show your love in different practical ways. It may actually be spending more money on gifts. Maybe you could, instead of buying a trinket at Walmart or at Target, which are fine stores, looking about going online and buying gifts that were made by third world women or children and supporting them and helping them out. Maybe instead of buying the cheap stocking hat, you spend $5 more and buy a more expensive handmade one so you can help those in need. There's endless examples, and we're going to be posting a bunch on our website, but we want to think about this, about how we cannot fear what other people fear, how we cannot put our hope in what other people have our hopes for, but instead we can show people Christ in the midst of our chaos that can be Christmas. You know, maybe the best way that we can do Christmas is by being willing to forgive those who have hurt us in our families and loving them and trying to do what we can to repair. And maybe that's the best gift we can have. You know, the beautiful thing about this story is it reminds us that a baby came. The baby, Jesus, grew up. He died and he rose again, and he died for our sins. And he's going to come back again to give us the true light that we all desperately need, that our darkness will be removed. But it also gives us a job that we need to try and show that light in just kind of different ways this holiday season. So how are you going to do this Advent season? What are some of the ways that you can resist the consumeristic culture around you and instead show that your true loyalty lies to Jesus? Again, we're going to put a ton of different ideas up online. We'll print some other stuff off in upcoming weeks. But we want to get you to kind of challenge to think about how you can make Christ the center of this season. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you, and Lord, we thank you that we have a reason to celebrate, that a baby boy came to this earth, and that he was both God and man, that he died on the cross and rose again from the dead. I pray that we can hang on to the hope that our gloomy days are done, but a better future awaits, and I pray that we can find a way to show that we truly are putting our hope on you rather than on anything around us. In your name we pray, amen. So as is our tradition here at Crossway, every week we're going to take communion. And, you know, communion is a great time for us just to reflect and to process and to think about both what happened and what is to come. And that's really what Advent is. It's a time to celebrate that Christ came as a baby, but still long for the day when Christ comes again in full. And so as we take communion, you're welcome to go back if you put your faith in Christ. Grab the elements as the band leads us through a song, and then we will come back and take communion together, and then we will wrap things up.